Now, dear Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, for this time together, for the opportunity to get into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will open up our minds to understand what you have for us today. And we just ask your blessing on it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, again, we're talking about, we've got notes, lesson 10, which is, it says the day of the Lord. We've been talking about the day of Christ and day of the Lord. And what I want to do is really talk about that day of the Lord and go into some more detail about the day of the Lord and what Israel's going to go through. There's a lot of things in Scripture that really lays out what Israel will need to do. And I'm talking about that little flock of believers, that righteous remnant that will need to know what to do when Israel, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And how are they going to know this, and how is God going to keep them safe and secure? And I want to talk about this because it's going to be in contrast to us in the church, the body of Christ. And so when we look at these things and see it in terms of prophecy, and look at how Israel is, everything surrounding Israel is about prophecy. It's all of their whole plan, God's whole plan for Israel is laid out in prophecy. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see absolutely nothing about the church, the body of Christ. There's nothing at all about us there. Even people that they try to, the closest they come to are examples of a rapture. And who do they use for that? If you read the Old Testament, what's that?
Enoch.
He was just, it says he was no more. Or he was caught up. He was gone and disappeared. There's another one, too, Elijah. And remember, Elijah was basically in a whirlwind and caught up in a chariot and whatever. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. And that's, again, mixing Israel's program with the church, the body of Christ program, and taking one-time event or some small events and trying to equate those to things that are in the church, the body of Christ. But Paul makes it very clear that we are in a mystery. This is a period of time that is mysterious in the sense that it was not revealed beforehand. There's no revealing of the church, the body of Christ in the Old Testament in any form. And if there was, it wouldn't be a mystery then. And so those things belong to the church, the body of Christ. They're completely separate from Israel's program. And so we need to understand the two programs in order to make sure we separate in the proper way. And the reason we need to separate is because when we study Scripture, we need to know what's written to us and what's written for us. Now, the whole Bible is written for our understanding and for us to take in, and it reveals God's full plan of redemption in His work. And we see that in Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," and this is Paul writing, and he's writing about the importance of Scripture, "whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So all Scripture. That includes the Old Testament. So, of course, we need to understand the Old Testament, and we need to understand how these things fit together. And so that's why we don't just throw portions of the Bible out and concentrate on Paul's 13 books, because Paul himself says we need to understand all of Scripture. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so Paul made it very clear that it's important for us to understand. And if you'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, we have basically the same thing. Paul telling us the importance of Scripture. As he was looking back at Israel, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Well, what does Israel's program have to do with us? Well, it's for our instruction. It instructs us as far as how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. It instructs us about what they had gone through, and when they turned away from God, what happened, the results of them turning away from God. And we can make an example for our own lives.
King James says admonition. I like that term.
For our admonition, to admonish us. It's like making sure we're doing the right thing, right? And so we have that these things are very important for us to understand. Not that we take and apply them. Now, that's where the problem is. Most people will take these things and use them as their life guide. And they'll pick out their favorite verses and pick out things that relate to Israel, but try to apply them to themselves, and then they'll be disappointed. I know both Bonnie and I pulled the rug out of the same person separately. Must have been one foot, and then I did the other foot.
I did a Bible study. And you
did. I did it both at another Bible study.
Yeah.
And we told her basically that she was holding on to the idea that whatever you pray is going to be answered, and it was God that was going to answer these things the way you pray for them, and that's a promise given to the disciples. But she had taken this concept for herself and was trying to apply it. Do you remember the specific verse that she was using?
I think it was, where does the Lord say, I will take you out of your thing and take the ashes off your head and give you a crown, talking to Israel?
Oh, maybe we did, because I did.
Did we do two different
people? I think there were, no, the same person, but two different verses that she had.
Okay.
Maybe we destroyed that.
I said, well, that's Israel that's going to come. It's something, is that Isaiah or Ezekiel? It's one of the prophets where she was saying that he's going to take Israel that has been ashes and put the ashes on a crown.
And lift her up and lift him up.
And everything will turn out all right for you.
Yeah, and she, the one I remember is she was taking the idea that every prayer prayed in faith will be answered. Both Bonnie and I said, well, that's for Israel. It's not for us. And it's we didn't see her again after that.
No.
So
when was that for Israel? Was that, that's not always been the case, but that just was when they were in the desert? Every prayer for will be answered.
That was specifically given to the disciples in the Gospels. So it was with the advancement of the kingdom program that God gave them that promise. Now you have to remember that they were going to take over what God was doing or what Jesus was doing. So when Jesus was gone, they're the ones now that are taking control, and so they needed to have that power. And when they received the Holy Spirit, they truly did have that power to whatever. When two or three are gathered together and agree on something, well, that was part of what the disciples, the promise that they had. And it relates only to the disciples, not to the church, the body of Christ. Well, everybody tries to take that for themselves. They take all these positive things and apply them to themselves. And the charismatics are especially good at doing something like that, taking these very positive things and applying it to themselves and leaving the negative for somebody else. So it's amazing how people can get taking it, and what happens is they take the word of God and then build that upon traditions of men, and so the traditions of men become the thing that is the guiding force, in a sense, is how they interpret scripture.
Is there any scripture that indicates that as the body of Christ prays as a group, it makes a difference as compared to individually?
If you look at Philippians 4, you'll see that the promise we have is peace. And so that's pretty much as far as we go in this age.
We don't need two or three gathered together.
No, we don't. You're right. The two or three really has to do with ruling in the kingdom. People take that completely wrong.
I just know that there's a lot of people want to get together and pray.
That verse has absolutely nothing to do with praying for something and having to have two or three people gathered to get it done. It really has to do with that, again, going back to the disciples' promise of being ruling in the kingdom, and that if two or three agree on something, then, and it has to do with judgment. So if you read the context, it's not about just getting your prayers answered, it's about being able to judge properly. And he says, there I am in the midst of you. Well, God is going to be the guiding force in their being able to judge properly in that millennial kingdom. Ray.
In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, it says, brethren, pray for us. That's not a contradiction.
Well, not really, because when you're praying without ceasing, it doesn't mean that you're praying specifically for them.
I know, but...
But one of the things...
What I'm curious about is verse 25, where it says, brethren, pray for us.
Yeah.
That's all it says. So much can be read into that.
I take it that Paul is just requesting that people pray for his ministry, for what he's doing.
But not that it would be answered, not that their prayer would be answered.
No. He, when you look at Paul's prayers, he prays for God's will in being able to advance his ministry. And it's always about the ministry advancement. It's a different type of prayer than the disciples would pray. There seems to be a difference there. He prays that he might be able to get the gospel spread out farther and farther. And when he asks for prayer, and he realizes the importance of prayer, that prayer is that he would be able to speak boldly, and in context of what his other writings are, that it's that he speaks boldly. Which in Corinthians, there's a specific prayer that he speak boldly. There's other ones that he'll be able to spread that gospel farther and farther.
So, and it is at the end of the letter, so that's kind of what he's asking for.
I believe so. Yeah. And I think
I could see where that would be misinterpreted and saying, well, he also wants provisions, food.
The only reason that he would pray that from his other prayers or his other requests for prayer is that he would be able to spread the gospel.
Yeah.
So in other words, he would need supplies in order to spread that gospel. And his prime directive was getting that gospel spread out to the Gentile world. Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
That's how I would understand it. Oh, yes.
And we should always ask in our prayers that God's will be done, that not our will be done. Just to kind of follow suit.
Well, that's getting pretty close to that Lord's Prayer there. Now, and of course, we want the Lord's will to be done, and there's nothing wrong in praying that. But
if it's a specific situation or prayer or whatnot, that God's will be done in it.
Well, yeah, absolutely.
You can pray a certain way. I mean, that's certainly that, but we don't pray to get our way or treat God like Santa or
Right.
ATM machine.
Right. Yeah. Here's what I want. And there's books out there that tell you how to make God answer your prayers.
Well, isn't that what helpful prosperity is? That basically you're praying to any God, because mm-hmm. He wants us to have those things, so we should expect it.
He's bound by law, is what they're saying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do it, yes, so yeah.
Yeah. When you pray in God's will, though, His will is revealed in Paul's 13 books for the body of Christ. And so if you know those, what's in those 13 books, you'll know how to pray. That's one of the reasons we need to understand what's in the 13 books of Paul's doctrine. We need to build our foundation on those 13 books.
My pet peeve, no is an answer.
That sounded like only one you have.
Well, yeah. That bothers me. Well, the Lord answered my prayer. Well, I'd rather have a no than ignored.
You're right. He always answers your prayer.
It just may not be what we
That's right.
But it's answered. It's not. right. ignored. It would have to be if you don't get a yes.
Totally agree.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was going to say, too, it's not that, you know, when we pray to God that he's just going to ignore it and just, blow us off or anything. We have that relationship with him. But, yeah, it can be yes, maybe, no.
Yeah.
Wait.
wait.
Right. Mm-hmm. But what do you have in the meantime?
Peace.
Peace. Now, isn't that the best answer to prayer ever? If you have a peace about something, it doesn't matter what happens or how it's answered, because you're going to have this peace. Now, if you start reading other scripture and you expect an answer in the way you pray it, as is promised to the disciples and most people take for themselves, you're not going to have a peace about it. You're going to say, why didn't God answer it? And I know someone from Billy Graham who was in that position, who his whole Christian life went crashed and burned basically for a while because God didn't answer the prayers the way he thought that God should answer them. And he was praying the wrong prayers, expecting an answer according to Israel's program. And it just completely derailed him. He went into depression. It was 2 years it took him to come out of this. And it's because he misunderstood. He figured, well, God isn't with me then, is he? And he was charismatic and figured he could lose his salvation and all this. But that's the danger of taking scripture and trying to apply the wrong thing to yourself.
And he's just a classic example of the charismatic and of state movements. When I was in Florida, I knew someone who was going to the Assemblies of God school down there in Lakeland. And he said that they, through some study or whatever, that there was such turnover in the Assemblies of God that people would be there for 2 or 3 years and never see them again. There's always new people coming in and people leaving all the time. I bet that has a lot to do with it.
It could be. God doesn't seem to work in the way they
right.
would think he'd work. And therefore, they would think there's something wrong with me, when it's really something wrong with the theology that they're grabbing a hold of. Yeah. And so that's the real danger of going outside of Pauline doctrine and taking that and trying to apply it to yourselves, which is why we need to be completely understanding what Paul has written, because it's written directly to us. But the traditions, those traditions are so dangerous. Here's how most of the world understands the Bible. They build their doctrine on the traditions of men. And that's why we're so different here, because we understand you've got to take doctrine to be supreme. Now, most people don't really understand that they're doing this, but I know a solid Acts 2 guy who says, well, I just defer to these men. If I haven't studied something, I'll just take it and go by what they have written, usually Ryrie or someone like that. Ryrie builds his teaching, again, on the tradition of men. He goes back. Now, the covenants are very well known for building on traditions of men. They go right back and quote, like, Augustine. Augustine wasn't... I don't even know if he was saved. I kind of doubt that he was. And especially if you've read this book that you're going to be taking a look at in the next 5 weeks, you'll see that Augustine is one of the problems in the traditions. And men go back to these so-called church fathers, and they build them up already and say that, well, if these are a church father, they must know what's going on, so I'll trust them instead of trusting going back to Scripture and seeing what Scripture says. Now, that's the problem that... this Acts 2 guy who accepts what Ryrie says would reject what Scripture says here in Romans 16:25 and 26, which is very clear that Paul is saying, you have to follow me. You have to follow my doctrine. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of this eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Now, Paul here is claiming that this gospel has now been revealed after lying secret for a long time. And if you study other writings of Paul, you'll see that this was revealed to Paul. If you read Galatians 1:1, Galatians 1:11 and 12, you'll see that this was given to Paul directly by Jesus Christ. Well, people, even this Acts 2 guy, who's a solid fundamental person, would reject that and say, well, he got it from others. Well, Paul said he didn't, or that he was revealed the same thing that others already were teaching. Well, that's what Ryrie teaches, and that's what others teach before him, and there's a series of human traditions that build these things up so that you lose track of the important Pauline doctrine that we need to have, which is unique for the body of Christ.
That's most of the people follow traditions would be why there's so many different denominations, so many different groups or churches, for example, just to use it as a name, but there's thousands of different ones out there, and it's because they're all following traditions that are different.
Right. And that's why, you know, when Paul said there's those who are claiming to be of Apollos and others of Christ and others of Paul, he's basically saying don't rely on human tradition. You got to follow the doctrine. Steve?
I think the killer in the traditions is some of them might be okay because they are based on Bible or not. But the ones that are based in that certain fathers interpret Bible through a philosophical lens or a psychological body of work, they filtered Bible, made the Bible fit into philosophy or psychology, that's where the danger is.
It is, absolutely. Yeah, look at Luther. Didn't he do a good work? But don't most people follow him instead of Scripture in a lot of things? Because they build on the traditions of men. And then from Luther, which would be, they take then the doctrine. It all filters through these traditions. And you can see how insidious these things become, because Satan is so subtle. Satan wants to get you away from doctrine and put you between. You know, so if you are here, you're going to filter everything through these traditions until you get to doctrine. That's what Satan wants you to do, is to filter everything through these traditions instead of coming in the other direction and seeing doctrine and then compare the traditions of men with the doctrine that's built into Scripture.
The traditions is the doctrine.
It becomes the doctrine. They build everything on the traditions. And that's what is happening in this age and has been happening for thousands of years, basically.
There's probably no tradition that says that more than Catholicism.
Lots of traditions there.
Catholicism, the canons and the catechism, they take precedence over doctrine.
Peter?
That's the big problem, because it stems all the way back to the 300s, so it's been on the books that long, and it's been concocted to the point where how can you doubt that?
They're raised up to these saints.
This doesn't happen like a month ago or tradition. This goes back to tradition. It goes back to
absolutely
the early misguidance, which has apparently come out of the council. They see them.
Yeah,
that's a great point too. Because the traditions are filtered through other things, and the traditions get distorted and get so out of whack.
The creeds, you know, everybody looks at the creeds and says, "Oh, I'm going to hold this up." Now, are the creeds, do they contain good doctrine? Oh, absolutely, they contain good doctrine. But do they hold Pauline doctrine separate and important for this age? They don't. That's what's lost. And that's what Satan wants lost, so that people are confused in knowing how to interpret and how to apply Scripture. Satan outdid himself on this, I think. Marge?
I remember when I was very new to understanding right division, and I met with our pastor at the time and pointed out to that verse, you know, 2 Timothy. And he says to me, that means that I rightly divide and you follow what I say.
Whoa. Yeah. Whereas Paul says, I'll tell you this, but then you go back and study Scripture. You know, what were the Bereans held up for? They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they heard the word and they eagerly took it in, but then they would search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. That's what you need to do. And Paul held them up high because not because they listened to Paul, but because they listened, they went back to Scripture to prove what Paul was saying. That's why they were more noble. And that's what we need to do. We don't go back to the creeds. We don't go back to Luther and the early church fathers like everybody else seems to do.
There's also the point where Luther came as close as anybody to try to dispel this because he brought the German into the Bible where the first time the Germans could read the Bible in the German language. Before it was always Catholicism, Latin. And I mean, we're in a fortunate time in history right now. For the first time, you could really kind of check this out and then start it. But he never got it even quite right because it went back on traditions. But that was the first chance that people could actually read the Bible for themselves. In the German language.
Right, yeah.
And you can see it still didn't succeed, but it's at least coming closer. And,
he recovered salvation by faith, which was basically lost. So did Luther do a good work?
Yes.
I mean, he was starting to
dispel that between, you know, pinning the 90 things to the door. Mm-hmm. If you believe any of these things, you know, this is foolishness. But he had a good mission. But then again, you see how easy he can get tripped up. Mm-hmm. Where he's back in the traditions again.
That's right. Now, and that's where Luther is held up, which it shouldn't be that he's held up, but that recovering doctrine, he started to get back on the right track. But people needed to go back to Scripture and not go back to Luther. And they seem to stop at Luther and then interpret and filter everything through that to understand doctrine, and that's the problem.
Being a Catholic, we could never marry a Lutheran gal.
Then you were, yeah. So. So that worked out okay then. Yeah. They didn't say anything about those Methodists.
Kind of
their
own. Romans 16:26. Is Paul referring to his own writings when he speaks of prophetic scripture there?
No, not at all.
What is it?
He's okay. If we break it down, you look at verse 25, and he talks about who's able to establish you. Okay, how are we to become established? Number one, it says my gospel. And who is my gospel? The gospel according to Paul. And you can see Paul talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we have, and the way I've seen it was almost like building a house on his gospel. You have to first accept the gospel. And then it says, but then the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery. So then we have the whole body of doctrine, but then Paul also tells us that we need to understand all of Scripture. And so the next set here, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, that's basically the Old Testament and all the other Scripture that is included. So what Paul is doing is building all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but we need to build upon Paul's gospel. In understanding everything.
I'm not following it. Because it says, according to Revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. He's still talking about the mystery, isn't he?
Well, it says, and now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. All these things, to me, relate to have to be built on my gospel, and then the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and then manifest, and now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. So what has been manifested is the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, and then he says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. And so he adds that as something else that we need to add to.
So kind of like a sort of a parallel with the Bereans, because they could go back to the scriptures and verify what Paul was saying about Christ, but they couldn't go back to the Old Testament scriptures and verify what he was saying about the ministry.
That's right. He had brand new information. So when the Bereans went back to scripture, they didn't have any New Testament, what we would call the New Testament. They had to go back into the Old Testament, and that's what they were verifying what Paul was saying. But then there's new doctrine that Paul was bringing in. And so he verified that he was speaking of God through the miracles, signs, and wonders that he was doing. And so they would accept that as God speaking. And also, when he went to Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, the church fathers there, the leaders of the church, accepted him and gave him the right hand of fellowship, because they recognized that he was speaking for God, even though it was a brand new, this mystery. So when he's speaking, they accepted that as what he was preaching, was that mystery, which was brand new. But then, and by the scriptures of the prophets, they also brought that in. So Paul says that that's important also to understand. And they could verify what he was saying, at least to a point, about the person of Jesus Christ. And they could go back into scriptures and then verify that. At least that's how I understand this. So there is a difference between the body of Christ and Israel, and we have to understand that. And Satan does everything he can to bring those two together and get rid of that wall that should divide those two programs. Now, as we go through, and I want to just point out these different scriptures, and let's take a look at Luke 19. I'm just going to build what's going to happen to Israel, and we're going to lay out the events that are going to go on during the tribulation period and how these things are going to play out. And we're basically starting at the middle of the tribulation period. So we have that 7-year tribulation, and at the 3.5-year mark, we're going to have that abomination of desolation. And we're going to pick up at that point. We know that at the beginning here that there was a treaty, and that Israel was living in safety and peace. And we read some verses last week talking about that safety that they felt, that they had unwalled cities. They felt they could bring their defenses down because the Antichrist, who they accepted as the Messiah, as their Christ, came in, and they therefore saw him save them from their enemies, and they then accepted him as their God, as their, well, as God's man for them. And so they now are living in a relatively peaceful time here.
Does that mean they will dismantle all their military? I would imagine that's what's going to come to.
It's possible that it could be part of the peace treaty.
They have an incredible military system, and I just find it amazing that they would just throw it all away.
They're going to find themselves because they have already accepted this man as their Messiah, and they know the Messiah. As we read last week, we talked about how they will know the Messiah, and it's how we understand the Messiah. He's going to set up this peaceful kingdom, and he's going to trounce their enemies. They feel perfectly at peace here.
But it almost seemed like he would have to be on the scene doing things to get to the point of where people would trust him that much.
Well, there's going to be a 3.5 years that they'll probably be letting their guard down, and as they see that they feel very safe, they're going to take their defenses down, and like I said, it may be part of the peace treaty too.
Yeah, that could be. I always thought it would be immediately they're done with their military, but it could be over a matter of time. But that was one of the arguments Gog and Magog, that would attack Israel in the first year of the tribulation is because of that. But that would mean they would all have to be take all their military down immediately.
Yeah, and I think Gog Magog, Gog of Magog, actually happens in the middle of the tribulation, and we're going to read about that in Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Jesus leaving Jerusalem, looking into the future. Most people take this as AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. I don't believe it is. Saying that that Jesus is looking ahead to AD 70 here. Saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this day, in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side. What's going to happen there? Israel is going to be surrounded by enemies. And this is exactly what's going to happen. If you read Ezekiel 38:39, you'll see that Gog of Magog is going to come and surround Israel with armies. And they're going to be under intense persecution at that point in time. So at that point, the middle of the tribulation, and there's actually a little bit more in Luke 21. So if you turn over to Luke 21, it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And I believe that's the desolation of the temple. And remember that the Antichrist is going to come in and do the abomination of desolation. It's going to be an abomination to Israel, what he does in the temple. He's going to sit himself up as God. "That the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So these are things that are already written. These things that be written be fulfilled. This is prophetic that we're talking about. And it's not Jesus looking at AD 70, as, like I said, most people believe. And these things which are written will be fulfilled. "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations." Now you notice that first, and we talked about Israel being gathered into Jerusalem so that God can show forth his wrath upon them. But then by the middle of the tribulation, we're seeing them dispersed again. And that and there'll be great distress upon the land. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. Verse 24, will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That time of the Gentiles being fulfilled will be the end of the tribulation. When the Gentiles are no longer going to be trampling underfoot Jerusalem, but the king is coming, and the second coming. And so that will all change at that point. And that's what the return of Christ is, the next thing in Luke 21. We're not going to read that right now. And so we have the events going on here that relate to, I believe, Ezekiel 37, that talk about the Gog of Magog. We have 38. We have those things happening where Israel is surrounded by the nations. We're seeing the nations coming in. And if you read Ezekiel, you'll see them coming in from the north, from the south, and surrounding Jerusalem. And it talks about them being on walled cities. They've had a feeling of safety, and they're going to be trampled underfoot during that time. And they are going to have to flee the city. They're going to have to run for their lives. Well, what happens to those who run for their lives? There's going to be those that flee, and they're going to be leaving Jerusalem and going somewhere. How are they going to know where to go? Are they going to... They won't have time to really talk to each other. They don't have time to understand where do we go. Do they just kind of take off and go off in different directions?
Follow the cloud.
It's going to be like the, you know, and that's not really as far off as you may think, because God guided them through that wilderness. They were in the wilderness in unbelief, though. Remember that their wanderings were from unbelief, but yet God was with them every step of the way. And so when God was with them, he guided them with the fire and with the cloud. And Israel knew when to stop, and they knew when to go. And they just needed to follow that. And there will be something that they will know, and where to go. And actually, the Bible does give clues about that. And so, let's take a look at some other goodies here. In fact, let's go to Revelation 12:14. This expands a little bit more on what we were just reading. And this has to do with the dragon and the woman. The woman here is Israel. The dragon is Satan. And when the dragon saw in verse 13 that he was thrown down to the earth. Remember, there was a war in heaven. This is all at the middle point of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist is busy on the earth. Don't confuse the dragon with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Satan. Satan was thrown down to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And at 3.5 years, now we have not only the wrath of God, but we have the wrath of Satan. We have the forces of good and evil fighting it out, literally, on the earth. So when the dragon saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Okay, he's going to persecute Israel. And this is the way he gets back at God. Because Israel is called God's son in the Old Testament. And so the best way to get to his son, they did kill his son, the son came back to life. Now Israel, as God's son, is going to be persecuted. And so we're going to see Israel being persecuted by Satan. Verse 14, but the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? Right. You got a time, you got a times, plural, and a half a time. 3.5 years that corresponds to that middle of the tribulation, corresponds to when Israel runs for her life to get away from Satan's attacks. The attack on Israel is the result of Satan being cast out of heaven, and when Satan is cast out of heaven, there's going to be a great persecution against Israel.
But that's not all of Israel. That's just the...
Well, in this case, and if you read it, you'll see that it's the ones who are running for their lives, and so it would be maybe not only the little flock, but those who also understand that they need to run also. So if we go on, maybe it'll be cleared up here. So that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished. Now, that sounds a lot like Israel in the wilderness. God provided her with everything she needed to be nourished, water to eat, to drink, and even quail up to their way up. And so God supplied her needs. And in this case, the same thing is going to happen. Those who flee Jerusalem. Now, there are going to be many Jews, and Paul calls the ones who stay in Jerusalem during this time not true Israel, or those that are not part of that little flock. Those who are not believers are not true Israel. So you have to understand that when we're talking Israel, we're talking those who actually fled for their lives, those who had believed in the Messiah, the true Messiah.
So, okay, that's where I was always... that's what I initially thought, but I... So in other words, all the ones that flee Israel at that midpoint are believers at that time?
I wouldn't say... No, I would say that there's going to be probably the majority would be believers, but there's going to be those who just flee with families who maybe aren't believers at that time. But Paul then says that all those that when Christ appears, that all those surviving at that time will turn to Christ and they'll all be saved. But at this point, no, they're not all saved at this point. Where she'll be nourished, and then verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And you'll see that this water poured out like a flood are armies that come in like a flood. And the armies are attacking Israel, and it's so great that it's compared to floodwaters that came in and to try to decimate this little flock and those who fled Israel. And so that's why they had to leave Israel as fast as they could, because the armies are going to be right on their tail. Does that sound familiar? Back in Egypt. Armies right on their tail. And what did God do back in Egypt?
Flood.
He flooded the Egyptians that tried to follow, right? The waters closed in on them. But in this case here, this... the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But look how God, what God did. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth, just like fleeing from Egypt. These armies are going to be swallowed up by the earth in this case. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's even madder than ever now. And went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there are others. Remember, we're just talking about those that fled Jerusalem. That particular group that's going to be held in safety, but now he's going out to the rest of the world. And he's going to torment those who are believers who are not specifically in Jerusalem. All right, so there's two groups of Jews, believing Jews, in view here. The one group that flees Jerusalem, and they, again, could be believers or unbelievers, and the other group that would be the other spread out around the world probably that had not gone to Jerusalem. So there's going to be additional believers that Satan is going to torment during this time.
The two groups will make up one-third of Israel, or one-third of the number of Israelites at that time?
Are you relating it to talks about two-thirds
of the third of the Jews will be saved, or Israel will be saved.
Yeah, it talks about the in somewhere chapter 9 verse 13 of something. Ezekiel, no, not Ezekiel. Hezekiah, no, not. Anyway, it's in there, Zechariah. And so it talks about two thirds being cut off. That's Israel dying. So Israel will be done away with, and that could very possibly be Satan that is doing that.
Can you, Gary, go over the distinction between then the remnant and the little flock?
Same thing.
Same thing.
I'll use remnant, little flock, the righteous remnant. So those all really refer to the believers. Yes. Yeah. Luke happens to call them the little flock.
Okay. So the writer is between. Maybe he had it pointed differently, but it's the same.
Yeah. And also, if you look at little children that John uses, that's the righteous remnant, that little flock.
And then some of those that didn't flee, could they still be saved, or will, if they convert and change?
Oh, absolutely. It seems that there's going to be those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, when they're back here, or up there, just before the second coming, when they see him, that there's going to be the rest that haven't believed yet will believe.
Because I would imagine most will not be fleeing.
I would think you're probably right.
I would say the majority of them are just going to say, well, they can run, but I'm going to sit tight. And so they still will then have the opportunity, then once they really see, to make the conversion and convert.
I think you're right there, yeah. Marge?
Oh, talking about the traditions, if you go back to Revelation 12:14, it talks about the woman who's given two wings to the great eagle. I listened to a preacher once who said that's a miracle.
Yeah. It's obvious it's the eagle, right? it's got to be America. That's the craziness that the people trying to equate and always putting ourselves into Scripture somehow. It's
Mary.
Huh?
Oh, maybe it's Mary.
Yeah, why not Mary? If you're Catholic, it'd be Mary. The woman. And do some people do take that as Mary? So it's not that far of a stretch to...
What is it talking about, the two wings of a great eagle?
That's God who takes Israel and safely takes them out and puts them in a place of safety.
Which would be, isn't those references used to... when Moses led him out of Egypt?
There's a parallel between the two events. God was with Israel coming out of Egypt. God will be with this righteous remnant and those that flee with them in the middle of the tribulation, and he'll put them in a place of safety, and we'll look at some other verses that show that. Yeah, Penny.
Yeah, when you just said God takes them out and puts them in a place of safety, is there any validity in a teaching where that place is a literal place called Petra?
No.
We're being taught
that. We don't know exactly where that's going to be. In fact, it could be right in their midst where they can see everything, but they can't get at them. Could be a force field surrounding them, that God is going to protect them, and it's going to be more like thumbing his nose at them.
Fine.
Try to get me. It doesn't have to be Petra, but and I'm guessing personally that it's not Petra. That's tradition. But let's read some more about Israel as they run off. Psalm 31:20. This is just a single verse that we'll read. And it has to do with, in fact, the Psalms. If you look at the Psalms and think of them in terms of prophecy about Israel, you're going to understand them so much better. And they become so much more understandable than try to apply them to yourself. There are basic principles you can apply in Psalms, but you can't take them for yourself as God's promises to you. Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Now, you have to read the context to understand that very likely we're talking about the little flock who left Jerusalem. And God is going to keep them secreted away, which means they wouldn't be visible. But they are going to have a place of safety that God puts them in. Let's go to Psalm 83. And verses 1 through 3. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. And those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. That's the tribulation period. And then as you read through here, we'll see that it's all about, it's really not about David and his enemies. It's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. It's about the tribulation and Israel going through that tribulation. Isaiah 26:20. And that says, come my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So now we have, again, the idea that Israel will be protected. Those who are righteous will be hidden away behind closed doors until the indignation runs its course. We're talking, I believe, about the tribulation period. And God is going to protect those who flee and provide them with what they need. If you go back to Psalm 27, and I'm going to read this whole thing. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And think in terms of Israel during the tribulation period. The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What is David referring to here? This is the second coming. The only time he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord is when the second coming happens and the Lord sets up his kingdom. He's going to dwell in that as ruler. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. I think these are all clues as far as how God is going to protect Israel during that tribulation period. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his seat sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. That's what God is going to do with Israel. David is praying as Israel will be praying, don't hide your face from me. We don't have to pray, don't hide your face from me, because God isn't hiding his face from us. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And Israel will feel abandoned. They're going to feel as if God has turned his back on them. But think in terms of the stories of the boat. When they're in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up, that's the disciples going through the tribulation period. Jesus is up on the mountain watching them, but they don't see him because they can't. But he can see them. That's a picture of Israel going through that tribulation period. And that God is over watching and caring for them and making sure that they're protected, but they're not going to feel protected. They're going to feel scared because the armies and all these things are going to be coming upon them, just like going through as they were escaping Egypt. What did they feel? Total fear. All they saw were the Egyptians behind them, and they're going to be trounced on, but God was there guiding them through, just as he'll do through that tribulation period. Now, I'll stop reading there. Also, if we take a look at Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We've heard that verse before, haven't we? Again, it's not about us. It's specifically about Israel going through the tribulation period. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. What's happening during the tribulation? Mountains will be crumbling. Islands will be disappearing. The sun, moon, and stars and all the cosmic changes. There's going to be a lot going on. There's going to be changes in the whole universe. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its water roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy dwelling place of the Most High, and so on. So, again, David praying for protection is really Israel's prayer during the tribulation period. Let's take another one. Let's go to Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Remember one of the horses that comes, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Pestilence is one of those things. God is going to protect them from this pestilence that's going to be taking over the earth. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid by the terror of the night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. We just saw that in Revelation, that the armies will be coming in on Israel, but God is going to protect them. There may be people dying all around them. They'll be protected. Verse 8, but you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you. How many people have used that verse in this day and age, right? Angels do not have any ministry with us today in this that we know of in this age of grace. Israel, yes, angels are involved in many things. Even the giving of the law was done at the hand of angels. And here we see the ministry of angels coming back during that tribulation period. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Does that sound a little familiar? This is when Jesus was going through the temptations of Satan. This is the verse Satan used. And it's a verse that relates to Israel going through the tribulation period. He used this as to the Lord. He said, throw yourself down. The angels will take care of you. But this has to do with Israel. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. We ran into that before too, didn't we? They're going to go into a high place on a mountain. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will rescue him and honor him with a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So you can see that Israel is going to be protected. This certain group of Israel is going to be protected from Satan's onslaught. And if they weren't protected, there'd be nothing left of them. They'd be decimated. Let's quickly, I just want to kind of wrap this up. And let's go talk about Matthew 6:24. And it starts out, you cannot serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. So we have here, this is again during the tribulation period. If you serve mammon or serve money, what you've done is taken the mark of the beast. And that's why it says you're serving one or the other. If you have the money, you have served Satan. If you have nothing, you're serving Christ. You have eternal life. You won't have money, though, to show for it. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Now, this is the Lord's instructions to the disciples. And his instructions relate to Israel during the tribulation period. As to what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Remember the Israelites going through the wilderness? How many sets of clothes did they have? One set of clothes, one set of shoes, lasted how long? 40 years. You women wouldn't survive. Bonnie, you wouldn't survive.
Yeah, well, you know, they really needed two when they were washing
one. Two,
on.
Yeah.
Yes, but they just...
It was miraculously, yeah. No.
Pauline says, get as much as you can.
That's it. Okay.
Your reference on that?
Yes.
I've learned to be content with a lot.
Now we have to try it the other way. And so don't be concerned about what you eat or drink, if your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, how the Lord takes care of them and so on. So the Lord here is telling them, I'm going to supply your need. Again, go back to the wilderness. He supplied their need in all things and took care of them. And so then he ends up, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Now everybody again uses that verse in this age, but it has to do with Israel in the tribulation period, that they are to look at serving God. Don't worry about being supplied with things, because God will take care of it. They didn't have to worry in the wilderness, they'd had manna. And so the manna then was God supplying them with exactly what they needed. If we go to Isaiah 33:16. We'll just finish up with a couple more verses here. And at 15 it says, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain, shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be in the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Again, I think in context, we're probably looking at how God will supply Israel during that tribulation period. Let's go to Isaiah 41:17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched in thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry and land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. I think some people put this into the millennial kingdom. I believe this is, again, God showing his being able to protect Israel and give them a protected life and give them the water, that this is going to happen. It's going to be a proof to them that God has his hand in all of this. And we'll just take a look at one more here. 43, Isaiah 43. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What's being referred to here? I think Israel going through the waters as they were going to the place of safety out of Egypt. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were in the fire. They didn't even smell like smoke. Nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And if we skip down to verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Goes along with what we just read. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. So God seems to have taken and will protect Israel. This group that is leaving and running for their lives are going to be actually protected. These verses seem to indicate that he's not just going to give them a place of safety, but also supply them food and water. Just like Elijah was given food from a raven, God can supply them with food from animals. You remember the quail that came to him? Well, God caused that to happen. In this case, he talks about these beasts of the field will glorify him. Well, how are they going to glorify God? They're going to supply his people with what they need to survive the 3.5 years protected from Satan's onslaught. So I think all these things seem to indicate that... and these are things that we are not in the Church of the Body of Christ going through at all. The contrast here between what Israel's going through in the tribulation, and one thing I want to point out is that how real the tribulation is in the Old Testament. It's not something that is going to, we're not going to go through some tribulation before we get to heaven. We're going to suffer, yes. But the tribulation that, for instance, covenants who don't believe that there's going to be a tribulation, those things are going to happen very literally. And the Bible speaks of these things very literally. And it's something that's going to happen to Israel, not the Church, the Body of Christ. We are not going to go through that wrath that is to come. So, anyway, just trying to give you the big picture about Israel and also the contrast of what they're going to go through and our hope of heaven and why it's called God's wrath being poured out and why we're not going through that wrath. And so if there's anything you take away, that's what Thessalonians is all about. Paul drawing a line between these two events. And those two events are the day of Christ and the day of the Lord.